Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
This is the Interpreter Foundation radio show, sponsored by LDSAgents.com. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and by providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts. You can also subscribe to the show in iTunes or through any of the other podcast apps and on Android devices. If you like this show, tell your friends about us and write a review on iTunes or on your favorite site for podcast apps. I'm Steve Densley. Tonight I'm joined in the studio by Mark Johnson.
Hello.
By Professor Matthew Bowen.
Aloha.
And by Professor John Gee. We have all of us in the studio this evening, so we are bursting with gospel insight and knowledge. I'm really excited about the chance that both Professor Bowen and Professor Gee have to join us. Professor Bowen, as you know, joins us from Brigham Young University, Hawaii, usually on the phone. What brings you to town tonight, Professor Bowen?
Summer vacation.
Ah, well, most of us go to Hawaii for vacation. I'm sorry you have to come here for vacation, but we're glad to have you, though.
It's also the land of my nativity, and so many of our family are here, and we're just pleased to be here, grateful to be here.
Well, we're grateful to have you. You know, we ought to mention some of the upcoming events. Are you going to be joining us at the Fair Mormon Conference in August?
I am planning to be there.
Okay.
I'm not presenting, but I like to come and hobnob with friends, and it's just a great time.
Well, and, you know, Professor Gee, it wouldn't be a Fair Mormon Conference if we didn't hear from you. Sometimes that happens. They're not quite as good, but you're not presenting. Are you going to be there? Okay, great. Because, you know, even when you're not presenting, we can usually find you there, and always love to have you. Yeah, right. You know, that's one of the great things, though, about the Fair Mormon Conference is, you know, you see all of these people that, you know, maybe you're only reading their articles or, you know, maybe you hear them on the podcast, but you're going to have an opportunity to meet a lot of these people in person that, you know, you've been studying and hearing about. And, you know, between sessions, one of the things that I like about the Fair Mormon Conference is they'll sometimes have, you know, as much as 5 or 10 or 15 minutes between some of the presenters. And, you know, you've got some time to go walk up to somebody and, you know, and say, what did you think about that? And, you know, or what do you think about something else, right? And strike up these conversations, maybe at lunch or maybe after the conference. Conference takes place on August 4th, 5th, and 6th. And love to see all of our listeners there. What else do we have going on? Seems like we do have the Witnesses film in theaters. You ought to, if you haven't seen that, find it. If it's not in a theater near you, go to the witnessesfilm.com website and request it. Now, sometimes you don't see it advertised in, you know, the Cinemark theater near you, but often, you know, if you have a Cinemark theater near you, what you can do is you can request for a private showing, and that film can be shown in your local Cinemark with, you know, as few as 20 people that, you know, are paying to come see it. So, you know, maybe you're spending $200 to buy out the theater, and, you know, this is a great film to, you know, maybe a young men, young women's activity, or maybe you're having a, you know, an elders quorum event or relief society activity. There are lots of different church groups that have been seeing this. I understand that this last weekend in Boston Commons, the AMC there in Boston was sold out. They had the highest grossing film at Boston Commons was the Witnesses film. And so it's being very well received. Last I heard, it's showing in 40 states, and that was a number of weeks ago. So I can't imagine it hasn't gone up more than that since then. So see the film, and then study the history. There's going to be a documentary film that will be released later this year that is delving more deeply into the history by interviewing, 20 or 30 different scholars of the witnesses, and some of the very top scholars. Really, this whole effort, I think, was really inspired by Richard Lloyd Anderson and his book, Book of Mormon Witnesses, or what is it, Examining the Book of Mormon Witnesses? Is that what it's called? Investigating. That's right. Investigating the Book of Mormon Witnesses. Richard Lloyd Anderson, of course, trained as an attorney, then also received his PhD, was it in ancient history, and then was part of the Church History and Doctrine Department at BYU, and became sort of known as Mr. Witnesses. He wrote this book, but then his files and papers investigating the Book of Mormon Witnesses are an invaluable resource. But the film itself is dedicated to Richard Lloyd Anderson, and I happen to know that the idea for the film was really inspired from his book. And fortunately, before he passed away, the Interpreter Foundation was able to interview him for its documentary film. So he will appear in the film talking about the Book of Mormon Witnesses. So that's a great opportunity people have now to see this Interpreter Foundation production and learn more about the witnesses. And I encourage you also to go to the website, witnessesofthebookofmormon.org, where you can read all the various statements of not only the three witnesses, but also the eight witnesses and also unofficial witnesses. You can also share your own personal witness of the Book of Mormon. And, we had one woman write into us. She was so excited after. She says she stayed up all night reading the different testimonies from people that they had posted on this site. She wanted to share her own. She wanted everybody she knows to go onto that website and share their testimony of the Book of Mormon. So she started posting it on different social media websites, trying to encourage people to go on and share their own testimony of the Book of Mormon. So go to that website, see the movie. When the documentary film comes out, I encourage everybody to see that. There will be some discussion of the witnesses of the Fair Mormon Conference. So a lot of great things coming up. Now, this evening, then, we want to take advantage of this great opportunity we have to have John Gee join us. The Interpreter Foundation publishes an article in its journal every Friday, and sometimes two or three articles. In this case, we have a book review by John Gee and an article by Taylor Halverson. We will talk about Taylor Halverson's article a little bit later if we get the chance. It's called Nephi's Gethsemane, 17 Comparisons from the Literary Record. But let's start with John Gee's article. It's called The Implications of Some Standard Assumptions of New Testament Scholars Responding to a Mormon or a Modern Antichrist. Now, I think our listeners are all familiar with Professor Gee. He's one of the hosts of the Interpreter radio show on a different week. And so, I think we can we can jump right into this article. Professor Gee, this is a book. So it's by Raphael Ladister, Questioning the Historicity of Jesus, Why a Philosophical Analysis Elucidates the Historical Discourse. Now, a lot of people are not going to be familiar with this book. It was published by Brill, but why is it that you felt like it was important to review the book?
A couple of years ago, I actually bought some of the major books that are out there, and Lataster's was new at that point, and so I read it and wrote a response and One of the positive signs of Interpreter is that they have quite a backlog, so it's taken a while to get into print. But Letasser's book, no, not very many people have read it. It's really expensive.
Yeah, $210.
Yeah, $210. Yeah.
You know, thanks for reading it so we don't have to.
Right. Well, and you know, it, when you see an author go on the same rant for the fifth time in a row, it could have used some editing to tighten it up a bit. Because after two times you think, yeah, I got that argument. But I thought he raised some very interesting issues that we ought to be aware of about Jesus, and he's coming from the position that Jesus never existed. And so it is useful for Latter-day Saints to know what the arguments are and to have some sort of response. My response does not toe the line of most New Testament scholars. And so I don't expect everyone to agree with me, but they need to come up with their own response that fits the assumptions that they have. Letasser, one of his good points is he lays out clearly what his assumptions are, and I try to lay out my assumptions as well. And many people will have different assumptions, and they're welcome to contribute to the debate. But they should be able to explain why they can bear witness of Christ with different assumptions.
Who is Raphael Letasser? Why should we care what he thinks?
Well, you know, so there are two sort of answers to that. One of them is he does have a PhD from the University of Sydney in religious studies. Now, that for some people, that will be very impressive. For other people, that will be less so. The other thing with this is that I was more concerned with looking at what the arguments were than necessarily the credentials of those who were putting them forth. And so because the arguments don't depend on whether or not you have a PhD or another advanced degree. Good arguments can stand on their own. Bad arguments will also be out there. And I've seen really great arguments put out by PhDs and really bad arguments put out by PhDs, and the same with people who have no degree whatsoever. So in some sense, who he is less relevant, because we want to be aware of some of the most problematic argument, or some of the arguments that will cause Latter-day Saints the most problems.
One of the problems in scholarship generally, including Latter-day Saint, some contemporary Latter-day Saint scholarship, is that arguments and assumptions, and the assumptions on which those arguments are based, are not followed through to their logical conclusion. And the book that you've reviewed actually does that.
Yeah, it takes the arguments to their logical conclusions. And I think if you accept the assumptions that he's got and you take them to the logical conclusion, he has probably as strong an argument out there as there is. And the assumptions that he makes, he takes them to the logical conclusions, and that conclusion is that Jesus never existed.
How many people are there out there? How many you know, bona fide certificate scholars are there that are saying that Jesus never existed?
Well, you have maybe Robert Price and Richard Carrier and Letasser, or Letasser.
You could probably count them on about one hand, can't you?
Right. Most scholars wouldn't necessarily find this persuasive, but there are also a lot of scholars who accept the exact same assumptions and just don't carry them all the way. And so the argument Okay, so they're equivalent.
Bart Ehrman might be one of those then.
Right. Bart Ehrman is one that Lataster is responding to. And because a few years ago...
And quickly tell us who Bart Ehrman is.
All right. I was going to back up and explain something else, but I'll explain... Well, I'll put in Ehrman when it comes in. So a number of years ago that there were some people who weren't ancient historians who were claiming that Jesus never existed. And in response to that, Bart Ehrman, who's a professor of religious studies at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, wrote a book in response to that. And so he, Ehrman used to be a conservative evangelical, and he was a New Testament professor at a secular university. But he had a crisis of faith, oh, maybe 20, 25 years ago, somewhere in there, and he's now agnostic. But he, even though he's an agnostic, when he wrote this book to ask about whether Jesus was a myth, he responded to it. Lataster is not persuaded by his arguments and spends a lot of time arguing them. And basically what he was saying is that Ehrman didn't take his assumptions, which are widely shared in New Testament scholarship, to their logical conclusions. And if he did, he would be arguing that Jesus never existed.
Right. So one of the interesting things about Ehrman is he is an agnostic, and yet he says certainly Jesus did exist.
Well, part of that comes, for me, I work in ancient history quite a bit. And I work in areas outside of the New Testament. So, say, what we would call completely secular ancient history. And the sources in ancient history are never as good as you'd like them. If you have, for no ancient figure in the ancient world, do you have something comparable to the Joseph Smith papers. The documentation on Joseph Smith just swamps almost anything you have from anybody in the ancient world. And in fact, for most people in the ancient world, you would be hard-pressed to get a single volume of something like that. Most people in the ancient world, we don't know about. We can calculate, based on the tax records we have of ancient Egypt, that there should have been about 1.5 million of these large sum tax records, and we have one. So we have only a small fraction of what was written in the ancient world. Most of what was written, or most of the stuff in the ancient world wasn't written down. Of what was written, a lot of it doesn't survive. Of what has survived, some of it hasn't even been found. If we've found everything, there's probably no point in doing any more archaeology. And then even stuff that has been found, a lot of it hasn't been published, or at least in my field. So we're looking with a real fraction of material. And most people in the ancient world are lucky to be mentioned once.
Well, so let's take an ancient figure, for example. Alexander the Great. You know, is there anybody who doubts that Alexander the Great existed?
Maybe not. I don't know of any. But if you're looking at some of the smaller figures, and Jesus would have been one of the smaller figures. But
if you take Alexander the Great, I guess my point is that, you know, how much contemporaneous documentation is there that exists?
Not a lot. So Alexander does not have very much contemporaneous documentation.
And that's one of the main arguments for the non-existence of Jesus, right? We don't have contemporaneous accounts of his existence.
That's one of the arguments that's put forward. And if you believe most New Testament scholars, then you would say, yes, we have no contemporaneous documentation. I'm a maverick on that score, and I argue that we do have contemporaneous documentation for Jesus. I freely admit that most New Testament scholars wouldn't accept my assumptions and my arguments, but I've at least laid them out.
Well, even if we did not have contemporaneous documentation. There are still these historical figures for whom we have no contemporaneous documentation that people assume existed. Homer, for example.
Well, Homer's one that they actually debate whether he existed or not.
Okay, maybe like Shakespeare. I mean, there are debates about whether...
There are debates about Shakespeare.
Did Shakespeare write Shakespeare, right?
Yeah.
Or was it somebody else named Shakespeare? There are these kinds of arguments that exist, and so some of those same kinds of arguments have been raised with respect to Jesus. And so why don't you start walking through some of these arguments for us and help us understand what the arguments were and what the response should be.
Okay, so one of the arguments that's brought forward is that we don't have any contemporary records, but... we don't have contemporary records for most people. It's the exception where we do. Even if we've got thousands of papyri from Egypt talking about individuals, most of the Egyptian population is never mentioned in any papyri. And so there's the question of whether it's contemporary. There's another issue that is raised in this is whether... as that there's a lag of the manuscripts of, say, the Gospels. So most of the manuscripts of the Gospels we have are a couple hundred years, at least 200, usually 300 and 400 years after Jesus, and more three. And so there's that time lag there. But most of the ancient historians, as it turns out, if you're looking at somebody like Pliny, so looking at somebody like Dio Cassius, looking at somebody like Livy, looking at someone like Caesar, their manuscripts are attested much later than when they were written. And I've documented a few of those in my essay, just to show, and some of the major historians, just to show, no matter when you date the Gospels, the lag between the Gospel date and the earliest manuscript date is smaller than any of these other historical things, or any of these other historical writers. So that shouldn't necessarily be an argument against the historicity of Jesus, because if we were consistent, we would have to argue that we don't have this for any of the other historical writers, including, you'd mentioned, for Alexander the Great. So... that in and of itself isn't a sufficient argument to discount the Gospels.
I thought your use of the Didache as a text on which to sort of calibrate the composition of Mark and Matthew was fascinating.
Yeah, I have seen maybe one or two scholars who in oral presentations might come close to this. I've never seen it put together this way. But this goes back to 30 years ago when I was involved in a project and I was trying to date the Didache. And so it never got published, but I still remember the argument. So part of it is because the Didache refers to a single gospel, and when it quotes a gospel, it's always Matthew. This argues that, and when you try to work in the date of the Didache, this means that Matthew is going to be earlier than the Didache, and that all of the, and that you can probably put the date of Matthew within a few years of the crucifixion.
Okay, so let's back up really quickly and tell us what the Didache is.
Okay, the Didache, that's good point. So for those of you who are confused, Didache just means teachings. And this is a document that purports to be the teachings of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles who are going to be Christian. And it's basically the equivalent of an early Christian handbook of instructions. So it tells you how to run the church first and foremost.
Right, and we've talked on in our panel here about the Didache in the past, but can you remind our listeners why would we think the didaké may be authentic? And how would we know in, you know, in terms of when to date the didaké itself?
Well, so how I date the didaké is I notice which priesthood or which clerical offices or which clergy are actually mentioned. So for the didaké, prophets and apostles are still living offices that are still used. If you look at somebody like Ignatius at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, you have bishops, you have elders, you have deacons. Those are the actual living offices. They mention apostles, but only that there are no apostles left. So this is has to be earlier than that, at a time when you had some of those offices around. And there are often very specific instructions about it. If you have somebody who comes in claiming that there's a prophet, remember, this is at the time of Christ. Nobody has an ensign. Nobody has a picture of the apostles. You don't know if somebody comes in whether they're actually an apostle. So there are certain tests about how do you know if this is a real apostle.
And how do we know that this is an authentic document?
Well, it is quoted in the second century as authentic by Clement of Alexandria. We have a fragment of it from, I think it's 3rd century in Egypt. The whole manuscript itself is 11th century. How do we know that it's authentic? Well, that's probably as close as we do to authentic. A lot of the practices fit in with New Testament. And even if it's not actually given by revelation or given by the 12 apostles back then, it still only knows one gospel. It's obviously Christian. The question is when does it date? And the other one is this actually the apostles who wrote it? And there's only so far you can actually push any ancient historical argument. If you get a radical skeptic, then they can just choose not to believe anything is authentic. And I've seen this, for example, there's an ancient Egyptian text, which, you know, from the handwriting we can date it, but it purports to be from a couple hundred years earlier. And there's actually an argument about whether this is authentic or not. And people have said, and most Egyptologists assume that it is. Some Egyptologists said, no, it absolutely can't be. But so you can't, if you're going to be a radical skeptic, nothing is going to persuade you that it's authentic. But that's usually not the way to attack it, to handle the problem. You assume it's authentic until you find evidence in there that it's not. And I mentioned one passage in the Didache, which I think is a later edition, and I'm not the only one who thinks that, but I could be wrong. You know, so I would really love to have an earlier manuscript that didn't have it in there, and I can say, yes, this is the later edition, but...
Well, something our listeners are going to be wondering at this point is, if the Didache is authentic and it's an early Christian document, how is it that it didn't make it into our New Testament?
Well, it's a church handbook of instructions, and some of the practices in the church changed. And in fact, we actually have later handbooks of instruction that come from like the 4th or 5th century, and which incorporate large sections of the Didache verbatim. But others of it changes, and we have a church handbook that changes from time to time as we change practices. And so these things get updated, and when they're updated and no longer relevant, after all, when you no longer have prophets, then you don't need a whole section on how to tell whether you've got a real prophet or not.
Right. Much of the Didache then is talking about procedures and how you do certain things, such as baptism or sacrament. It's not a testament of the resurrection of Christ. It's not, you know, a letter from one of the apostles telling the people how to, you know, live the gospel. And so, you know, maybe it was seen as something that sort of became irrelevant.
It's... It's difficult to say since it's only quoted once in the second century, but it is kind of picked up a little bit later. But when they were revising the handbooks, and they did that in the early church from time to time, and so that might be one of the reasons why it didn't show up in the New Testament, is by the time they're putting the New Testament together, this is old and moot, and we've got newer handbooks.
So what it does for us is when we can use the Didache to determine when that document was written and then compare it to other documents, we look at Matthew and that it's quoting Matthew but not other Gospels.
And it only knows one Gospel. It's the Gospel, not the Gospels.
Oh, that's a good point, right. So and then that undercuts arguments about dating Mark, dating Luke, John, and so some of these arguments about the historicity of Jesus depend upon Mark being written probably earliest, right?
Well, most New Testament scholars think Mark was written earliest. So that's such a widespread assumption in the field that it's largely not questioned. And so a lot of scholarship is based on that. Lataster uses that as a starting point, even though he thinks that Mark is fictional. And the thing is, if you date Matthew earlier, it undercuts all of these arguments. And this is an argument for why I date Matthew when I do, which is within a few years of the crucifixion resurrection, which then makes that a contemporary source and eyewitness. And so a lot of those arguments are undercut. There, it may be possible to construct a refutation of it that doesn't assume that, but that's just something that I've long worked with. And so I thought it was worth mentioning because, for me, because I date Matthew early, this does not become a problem. There are, and I think I'm a significant minority in putting it that way, but so my colleagues who deal with it, who think that Mark dates earlier, are welcome to come up with their own arguments trying to counter an argument like Lataster's. I think that I think that it's important to realize, probably a more important thing to realize, is that because the Gospels don't come with dates attached to them, any date that you assign them presumes an argument behind the date. But in most cases, we just accept the date without understanding the argument. And the argument behind the date is important and can be significant. And so it's useful to know, if you're dating the Gospel to a specific time period or a specific year, then you are presuming an argument, and you probably should know what the argument is, and to know whether other arguments that come in undercut that or support that, how that works.
One of the main reasons that scholars have dated the Gospels later is the prophecy of the destruction of the temple, which many scholars assume to be a prophecy ex eventu, and
after the fact.
Yeah, but again, that gets back to assumptions. The idea that there couldn't be a prophecy of the destruction of the temple prior to the destruction of the temple is an assumption, and people need to be aware of that. Those are the kind of assumptions that scholars bring into the arguments. So when we are doing scholarship as Latter-day Saints, we need to be really careful and conscious of our assumptions and in terms of the scholarship that we're doing, because sometimes we can import very uncritically assumptions that may not ultimately have a lot of strength when we get down to where those come from, what the epistemological basis for those assumptions.
There's something to be said for knowing the assumptions and some of the implications of them. For example, Professor Tom Waymont at BYU pointed out a number of years ago to the students that if you're arguing that Matthew and Luke are late, you're arguing that they were written after the church apostatized. So the question is, why should we trust them then? And that's one of the... So that's an implication that comes from an assumption that you make about the date. And so he said that Latter-day Saints really needed to be looking at earlier dates than often you'd find even in church materials about the date of it. So I think it's more useful to think about any date has an argument with it. And so you need to know what the argument is and know whether you agree with it to know whether you should really adopt that particular date. For the Gospels or in Old Testament books as well. So this, because they don't often have actual dates, then you need to know what the argument is.
Well, and then I guess one of the other issues that you address is, why should we care if we don't have original manuscripts and that there's this lag between when the document would have been written versus the earliest manuscript that we have? This, for some reason, is used with respect to the early religious Christian documents, but that same standard doesn't seem to be applied to other ancient documents because we have hundreds of years sometimes between when the original document would have been written and the earliest manuscript we still have, and yet that's not used as a reason to doubt that, you know, the people were you know, existed, they're mentioned in those documents.
Right, and there are a lot of things that if you're going to apply the argument to the Bible, you need to apply it to other ancient sources. So I've seen arguments that say, well, we should discount the historicity of Moses because he talks about miracles, but nobody bats an eye when they talk about miracles in the inscriptions of Amenhotep I. We expect them to talk about miracles and expect them to talk about God told me to do this, because that's all over all of the ancient texts. But sometimes there's a weird double standard where they will allow that for non-biblical texts, but won't allow it for biblical texts. So you do have to be careful of some of those double standards. And the time lag on the historians is a relevant issue. If you're going to throw out the New Testament on those grounds, then we need to throw out Herodotus and Thucydides and Caesar.
You know, and you wonder why that would be, but, you know, I don't feel compelled to change my life because of what Herodotus wrote, right? And the fact that maybe something's written about Amenhotep doesn't cause me to feel like, you know, feel guilty for the way that I've conducted my life or make me feel like I need to change anything. But when you read the New Testament, you may feel pricked in your conscience and you may feel like, you know what, this is telling me I need to do something different. And wouldn't it be great if I didn't have to change my life? Wouldn't it be great if, you know, all of these prophets and apostles were myths and I can do whatever I want to?
Well, C.S. Lewis once sagely observed through his demon Screwtape, "No one reads old books but the learned, and we have now so dealt with the learned that they are of all people the least likely to gain wisdom by doing so." So there, part of it is that the Bible has a claim of authority on us. Other of these ancient texts can also imply a claim of authority over it, but part of it is choosing whether to believe it or not. So it's a choice we have to make, and it commitment and what are we going to put our faith or trust in? And if we put our faith or trust in this, that this is inspired by God, that it's given to us for a purpose of helping us be happier and make it through life, then we want to be able to trust its authority and accept its authority. Now, if you don't, then this is all an academic exercise. And if you do, then efforts to undermine that authority are a concern, and the claims that they put on it. I think you put that very well.
Noel Reynolds once pointed out that if we want to continue in our sins, then we won't want the gospel to be true. So, you know, a lot of this comes down to, I do think it comes down to approaches to text can often be determined on what kind of claim people want the text to, the biblical or scriptural text, to what kind of claim they want those to have on them. And I think this is interesting because you make some important statements in this article, this review article on theology and what theology expects or doesn't expect in terms of the historicity of texts, and thus implicitly the kind of claim that those texts would then have on us.
Part of the bringing that in was we go in cycles in the church about whether we think theology is a good thing or not. So 20 to 30 years ago, everybody knew we don't have a theology in the church, we don't do it. And you have a new generation who's completely forgotten all that literature. But theology is the way that it's usually done in other denominations, and it all goes back to Plato, who theology was a way of interpreting myths, things that he said were false. And so whether it actually happened, theology usually doesn't care about. And most theologians don't seem to care about whether something actually happened. They can treat the text, whether it's fictional or non-fictional, doesn't make as much difference. And because of that, when it comes to an argument like Lataster puts forth, theology is largely impotent to deal with it because it's already either bracketed or dismissed the claim of historicity, and therefore trying to argue that it actually happened isn't really seen in its purview. It's not an issue it cares about, and so it's not an issue that it can actually deal with. And that is, well, when you're running across an argument like what is put forth in this book, then to borrow a metaphor from Elder Maxwell, you're running around with fire extinguishers in times of flood.
You also mention Paul's use of the resurrection to demonstrate the importance of the faith claims of the saints at that time. That the 1 Corinthians 15 is essentially an argument that if there is no literal resurrection, then none of the rest of the Christian message or the lifestyle that it matters.
Yeah.
And for Latter-day Saints, we need to appreciate the strength of what the Book of Mormon and the New Testament, as well as the other scriptures, what that what kind of onus that places on us. Because those things need to be historical for our message to stand.
In. To be valid.
Yeah.
And you're right. And one of the ones I realized as I read this again last week that I'd forgotten to cite this, but Ignatius makes this argument in two of his letters. He's being led off to death in the Roman Colosseum for being a Christian. And he's being led off to this, and he writes this, and he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, then what am I doing facing all these wild beasts because I'm a Christian? If this isn't real, then I could get out of this. But it isn't. But it's not made up. It is real, and so I'm going to go through with this.
And I think that really helps us appreciate the strength of Joseph Smith's witness and the witnesses of the early saints and all of the trials and afflictions and persecutions that they endured for the sake of the gospel. But it helps us to better appreciate why Paul, why the earliest apostles were willing to die, not just live the message that Jesus taught, but also die under, and in some cases, in really excruciating circumstances.
So part of the is Elder Holland talks about theological Twinkies. And so sometimes the problem is that a theological Twinkie doesn't, when life gets really hard and you actually have to have some skin in the game and be willing to undergo privations or potential persecutions, that if all you've been eating is theological Twinkies, then you'll back out. And so if you're going to, you need to know that this is real if you're going to go through that. And so that's one of the reasons why it's important to deal with these sorts of arguments and to be able to affirm that, yes, Jesus lived, he died for our sins, he was crucified and resurrected on the third day, and that because of that resurrection, there is hope for all of us, and it is a sign that God can deliver us even from death. That's the reality of that provides some substance for what otherwise is often needless suffering.
Well, and there are a number of different dating issues. One of them that you've touched on is the Matthew dating issue. Another then would be Paul, where Paul's talking about witnesses to the resurrection. Paul's letters are dated even earlier than the Gospels, aren't they?
Not in my dating, but in most people's dating. So most people put the Paul never met Jesus in mortality. Or never met the mortal, let's put it this way, never met the mortal Jesus. He met the resurrected one and wasn't quite what he expected. So when he's writing, he's been to these places, he's preached to them, they already establish a common set of discourses. He doesn't need to go over the life of Jesus, he's already taught that to them. So, except in 1 Corinthians 15, when he uses that as an argument to say, this is real, most of the time he doesn't need to do it. And this is typical of ancient letters. This is why if you read a whole bunch of ancient letters, you realize, they don't cover everything. And most ancient letters don't provide details that both sides already know. They'll say something like, How are you doing? I'm still alive. I hope you're still alive. Please send me my coat. And they don't have to specify which coat it is because they know. What they don't know is you're still alive, and they don't know is you may not know that I'm still alive. And so a lot of them focus on those sorts of things, telling the, assuming a shared knowledge on the part of the speaker. So Paul's letters are like that, and they presume a knowledge of the life of Christ.
Yeah, they're presuming when he's talking about witnesses, he's talking to people, some of whom may have been actual witnesses to the resurrected Christ.
Or known them.
Right, and they can go to these people who are still alive to verify what Paul is saying. They could say, look, did this really happen? There are people still alive while Paul's writing who'd say, yeah, I saw it.
Yeah, and something like Matthew then, is, or to the Gospels, are written to people who weren't necessarily there or weren't necessarily there for all of what was going on. And they may know, yeah, we knew Jesus and we were here for this miracle. Oh, we didn't know about that one.
And that's why I think, you know, a lot of people when they date the Gospels, they're not even thinking as much in terms of what Luke's text, for example, claims in the opening verses about how he is visited by witnesses. And it's those witnesses have to be alive.
You're listening to K-Talk.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by LDSAgents.com. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and by providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts. You can also subscribe to this show on iTunes or through any of the other podcast apps on Apple and Android devices. If you like the show, tell your friends about us and write a review on iTunes or on your favorite site for podcast apps. I'm Steve Densley, and tonight I'm joined in the studio by Mark Johnson and Professor Matthew Bowen from BYU Hawaii, who is live in studio. Professor
Aloha,
Bowen,
everybody.
Aloha.
Aloha.
So glad to have you joining us live. It's it makes a difference to be able to see your face while we're talking. I'm excited about the discussion tonight. We're talking about Doctrine and Covenants, sections 85 through 87 in our roundtable discussion. Before we do that, though, let's give a shout-out to our sponsor, LDSAgents.com.
LDSAgents.com is a network of over 3,000 top-quality Latter-day Saint real estate agents. For over 20 years, LDSAgents.com has been serving home buyers and sellers throughout the United States and Canada. If you're buying or selling a home and want to reduce the stress of your move, get in touch with LDSAgents.com. Their agents are experienced professionals who will focus on what matters the most to you. Finding a home in a safe neighborhood with good schools and nearby wards and branches. And if you need information about youth sporting programs or schools for special needs children, they can help with that as well. Work with a real estate agent who shares your values and one you can trust. Go to LDSAgents.com. For over 20 years, they've been serving thousands of clients, just like you. So wherever you are, no matter where you're moving, give LDSAgents.com a try. Simply go to their easy-to-use website, which is packed with useful information, LDSAgents.com.
All right, so let's get started with Section 85. Let's start out with giving some background about why this letter was written. What's the context of this letter? Professor Bowen, was this letter written?
This letter was written in on November 27th, 1832. It's a letter from, the revelation is extracted from a letter from the prophet Joseph Smith to William W. Phelps, who was one of the the important ranking church leaders in Missouri at the time.
You know, I'll tell you, one of the interesting things about this letter is it's caused some controversy, and we'll talk about this a little bit more as we get into this, but the First Presidency, they published a lengthy article. Let's see, how long is this? 16 pages? Maybe 14? 13, 14 pages in the Improvement Era in October of 1907. It's an article called One Mighty and Strong. And they talk about the history of this letter. They republish the entire letter. What we have in Section 85 is extracted from the letter from W.W. Phelps. And so this is, you know, somebody's going to be teaching this this section in gospel doctrine. I would recommend you go and look up this Improvement Era article. It gives some of the context for this section and goes into some depth about the history. It's a very useful article, I think, in helping to understand where this was coming from. You know, so you had these issues of people moving to Missouri who were supposed to maybe enter into the law of consecration. They were maybe coming unprepared. They you're supposed to be out of debt as you enter into the law of consecration at that time in Missouri. You might be moving from some other area, Kirtland or someplace, and unprepared for it, without maybe you're moving without recommendation from your church leaders where you're coming from. Maybe you're coming from Ohio, and there was some mismanagement of the system in Missouri. Bishop Partridge was tasked with administration of this, the consecrated system, as he was the bishop in that area. And so what we find in Section 85 are instructions, chastisement of Bishop Partridge, and some guidance on, how to approach, this kind of an issue with, the consecration issue and when people were moving into that area and what to do about it. It starts out talking about the Lord's clerk. This was something that would have referred to John Whitmer at the time. But, more generally, there's this issue of record keeping. And it appears that this served as an impetus to Joseph Smith to really get serious about keeping records.
And in fact, there is, a lot of the early revelation that Joseph received had to do with record keeping, and it goes all the way back to Malachi 3 and 4, and the language there of a book of remembrance and this is referenced in a lot of the prophet Joseph Smith's revelations, but this idea that the Lord's people's names are recorded, that things like ordinances are written down, and that there's a record kept out of which the saints will eventually be judged. I mean, it's kind of this theme, and it comes out in when the prophet Joseph Smith does undertakes to do an inspired revision of the Bible. This theme comes out in Moses chapter 6, for example, the idea of a book of remembrance in which sacred things are kept, and that this is a part of the Lord's program from the very beginning in terms of what he expects of his people and what distinguishes them.
Right. And so when they are entering into this this community of consecrated saints in Missouri, their names were being taken down as being part of that community. When you'd move from place to place, you know, you would arrive in a new location with a recommend from your prior church leader, so that, you know, it was clear that you were a member of the church in good standing. You know, it's interesting. You know, it's called a recommend. I think that we probably kept that terminology as we progressed into temple worship. You know, and how do you know if you're able to go to the temple? Well, your church leaders would recommend that you are able to go.
And it helps us see how deeply rooted this concept of record keeping and recommendation is in church practice, going all the way back to the beginning of the Restoration, but well beyond that into earlier dispensations. But that's something that really distinguishes us and characterizes our religious practice.
Right, and so in verse 3, it's talking, you know, it's saying it's contrary to the will and commandment of God that those who receive not their inheritance by consecration, agreeable to his law, which he has given, that he may tithe his people to prepare them against the day of vengeance and burning, should have their names enrolled with the people of God. This stuff is so esoteric if you don't understand the context. And what we're talking about here is people moving from Kirtland without recommends from their church leaders to join into this group of consecrated saints in Missouri. They weren't out of debt. They weren't prepared to enter into this consecrated society, and it was putting an undue strain on the system. It's one of the reasons why living the law of consecration didn't work out. They weren't following the program. You know, it says it's contrary to the will and commandment of God. And he says that, you know, they're doing things that were different than what was directed by the church leaders, and it's causing problems.
And this is the harbinger of, you know, what is going to come later on. We'll read about this when we get into the sections and after Doctrine and Covenants, in the 90s and early on, 101, and some of the other sections about the problems that the saints experience in Missouri. And one of the things that the Lord cites in those revelations as a reason for the saints' troubles was their failure to live the law of consecration.
Well, and then, you know, it talks about how their, you know, their genealogy should not be kept or to be had where it may be found on any of the records of the history of the church. So this isn't talking about how, you know, you shouldn't search out your family history. This is talking about the, again, the names of people on the rolls of the church. And, you know, that if they are not going to be complying with the directions that they've been given about how this is supposed to work, we're not going to be enrolling their names, you know, among the members here in Missouri, you know, in this instance. So, you know, some of this stuff is very, very specific to this particular situation in history, and, you know, and so it could be very confusing if you don't understand that. So again, I really recommend that people read the history of that, and you can find that entire letter and the context in the Improvement Era. You'd have to look for the back issues of that on the internet, and you can find back issues of the Improvement Era going back to the beginning.
They have all of the, they have this whole letter. They have this whole letter on the Gospel Library app. It's under Restoration and Church History. It's on, and they have this letter in its full text of it on there, including the wording that was stricken out as a part of the composition of the letter. So you get a real sense of, or a much better sense of, what was going through the mind of the Prophet Joseph Smith when he wrote this letter.
Well, and speaking of what's going through the mind of the prophet Joseph Smith, you know, so here's something that I think is, universal, something that applies throughout the course of the world. When we talk about how is it that God communicates to us? How is it that God communicates to a prophet? Because sometimes we imagine that it's different, that, you know, maybe God speaks to us through impressions, or maybe there's some ideas that come into our head. But with President Nelson, or with Joseph Smith, what's happening is Jesus Christ is appearing before him, and he says, okay, take some dictation. I'm gonna tell you what it is that you need to do. And so then we draw these distinctions between, maybe opinions, maybe policy, and then revelation. And so in the modern church, you'll often hear this question asked, is this a policy or is this a revelation? You know, is this just his opinion or is this revelation? Okay. As if there has to be an appearance of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ in order for something to be binding on us. So let's look in section 85 and see how this revelation that is canonized as part of our scriptures, and how it is Joseph Smith said that this revelation came to him. He says, "Yea, thus saith the still small voice, which whispereth through and pierceth all things, and oftentimes it maketh my bones to quake while it maketh manifest, saying, and it shall come to pass that I, the Lord God, will send one mighty and strong." And so it goes on to talk about what the Lord is saying. But Joseph Smith said this came to him through a still small voice. And we talk about how, as individuals, that we're entitled to revelation, and that it comes through a still small voice. It comes through impressions. It comes through maybe ideas that come into your head. Now, you know, those of us in this room are not entitled to receive inspiration for the whole church. So the president of the church is entitled to receive the revelation for the church. And so I think it's very interesting. We go back to, there was an interview with President Gordon B. Hinckley, where he's asked this question, and this appears in, it was originally published in Newsweek. You can find it now on the MSNBC.com website. It's an article called "Solid, Strong, and True: The Mormon President on His Predecessor, Prophecy, and What's Attracting New Converts to the Faith." This is from October 17, 2005. The question posed to President Hinckley at the time was, "How does revelation come for you? What's the process for receiving it?" And this is what he said. "Every righteous man or woman is entitled to revelation concerning his own affairs, but one, the church president, is entitled to revelation concerning the whole church. And I can say that I don't have any question that I have had experiences that I feel were not of my own will or understanding, but of direction, impressions, which came from the Lord." Sounds very much like what Joseph Smith is describing here, "which whispereth through and pierceth all things." So the modern prophet, at the time, President Hinckley, was saying, the way I, as the prophet, receive revelation concerning the whole church is through direction or impressions which come from the Lord. It's not unlike how any of us might describe the ways in which we receive revelation.
Indeed, and I think that's really impressive for us as Latter-day Saints to realize when we think of our great leaders that we've had in the past, from Joseph Smith to President Nelson. We often maybe imagine them as being, untouchable or just on this different plane that we are on. But, they were mortal men as well. And they did what they were told, whereas I often will hear what I'm told, and sometimes I do it and sometimes I don't. But, the fact that God speaks to all of us, the same way makes our leadership a little more lovable, I guess, and a little more approachable and a little more human.
Well, and I don't know that it's even really true to make this distinction in terms of righteousness. You know, I don't know that we can say that because so-and-so is a prophet or apostle that they, you know, they won. You know, they're recognized now as the most righteous on earth. I think maybe it has more to do with things like administrative abilities. You know, definitely, you know, speaking ability, maybe writing ability, you know, different kinds of skills that they've developed, which makes them especially useful to God in the kingdom in that particular role. You know, I've known a lot of really righteous people in my life, and I remember I used to think, you know, when I was a little kid, I thought, well, you know, that guy's really righteous. I wonder why he's not the prophet. And, you know, a lot of it has to do with circumstances, right? Somebody is in a particular geographical location that, you know, gave them opportunities that they may not have had if they were somewhere else in the world, but maybe God needed somebody else to be in some other place in the world for some other purpose. But that this particular individual who's living in Salt Lake at this time, you know, knows certain people who have been able to use their talents in a certain way, and they've grown and progressed and had experience, and so that they've become useful in the kingdom in the role that they're serving. And then when they're set apart in that role, then they're entitled to receive revelation for their stewardship. And that, you know, certainly God has a hand in moving people around to different parts of the world and putting them in contact with certain people and, you know, blessing them maybe with the spiritual gift of, what's the phrase? Gift of administration, isn't it? It's considered a spiritual gift. You know, and so when somebody who is in one of those roles establishes a policy, why is it we shouldn't think that those policies are established by revelation and that we should take those policies every bit as seriously as we take something that's pronounced as revelation when it comes over the pulpit in general conference? Now, maybe we're trying to feel our way through and determine what kinds of things might change next week, and, you know, and do I need to be bound by this forever or not? And I think that's a fair question. We talked about the Didache in the last hour and how, you know, maybe we don't do everything exactly the same way they did in the first century AD. So some things change in that regard, but it doesn't mean that they weren't established at that time by revelation and that they weren't every bit as binding on the church, even though they were considered, you know, what we might call policies.
In fact, lest we think that receiving revelation through the Holy Ghost is sort of how the Lord does it now versus how he did it then, Luke at the beginning of Acts makes clear that in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. It says, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So, I mean, he's giving the apostles, the commandments that he's given are being given through the Holy Ghost. And so maybe it's the Holy Ghost that we're underestimating in terms of how revelation is being given and the authority that revelation then carries as it's being given and after it's being given.
Well, and this question is so important. It's so important, especially in our time, that this has become part of a, I don't know, would you say movement? Among the leaders of the church, President Nelson gave a talk in general conference that's entitled "Hear Him." Gave this talk this last year. And this has become a hashtag. You know, you go and, you know, type in hashtag hear him, you know, on Facebook or Instagram or someplace, you'll come up with number of videos with prophets and apostles talking about how they receive revelation. And, you know, so I wanted to mention some of these really quickly. From that talk in particular, Hear Him, President Nelson said, where can we go to hear him? He says we can go to the scriptures. We can hear him in the temple. We also hear him more clearly as we refine our ability to recognize the whisperings of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we hear him as we heed the words of prophets, seers, and revelators. So, you know, that's how our current prophet is saying that we hear him or that we receive revelation. There are statements then from other members of the Quorum of the Twelve and members of the Women's Auxiliary Presidencies. I'll mention at least one of those really quickly. So President Ballard says, receiving revelation only comes, at least in my case, when I've had those still and quiet moments. He says, when we can kneel, if possible, and be vocal. Well, this is Elder Holland. When we can kneel, if possible, and be vocal, say the words, I believe that this process is basic to how God communicates with us and how he intends for us to communicate with him. Elder Uchtdorf said, he speaks to me in the same way that he's spoken to me all my life by the gift of the Holy Ghost. I think that's a great statement. He's saying it didn't change. You know, when I became an apostle, the process was just the same as he's spoken to me my whole life. And, you know, and so, you know, when we talk about what is it that qualifies someone to be apostle, I suppose part of that is that they listen to the revelation that they've been receiving their whole life.
Oh, I'm just going to jump in and say really quick, I think that's the benefit of, you know, these last few years of the Come Follow Me program and having, you know, home church, is that it gives us more of an opportunity and more means and more tools to have revelation in our own homes and, you know, have the Spirit in our homes and, you know, more personal revelation in our own life. You know, we're expected more to, you know, look at the scriptures on our own and to study, you know, on our own and to, you know, discuss these things on our own with our families. And, you know, by having the Spirit with us more, And by having these experiences more, we can have the Spirit with us more, and that will, you know, in turn lead us to have more revelation and more guidance.
And maybe we think it would be more powerful to have an angel there in the room, standing there in celestial glory to deliver the message, and that might make more of an impression on us. But remember, it's Nephi that tells us. He said, angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. And, you know, the common theme running through all of this is the Holy Ghost. And either our receptivity to that's the issue, our receptivity to the Holy Ghost, to being open to the communication that he has to give us.
Well, and you know, there is that example of Elijah where you know, we use that a lot. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire is still a small voice. You know, I mean, God can speak through fire. You know, he's communicated through, you know, to Moses and the children of Israel with a pillar of fire, right? He led them, and they heard the voice of the Lord through, you know, he saw the smoke up on Mount Sinai. You know, so can he communicate through us through earthquakes or through whirlwinds or fires? Yeah, he can. But that is not, and can he communicate through angels? Can he appear in person? There are lots of different ways that God can communicate to us, and sometimes he may communicate to a lay member of the church through an angel or by appearing in person. Now, you know, we received counsel in the Book of Mormon about that, and, you know, that, you know, to many it's given, you know, to know the mysteries of God, but they're given what's the phrase? Instruction that they should, not impart, you know, only that which, you know, that they're allowed to. And so, you know, you got to keep your mouth shut and not, you know, go out and tell everybody the Lord has, you know, thus declareth the Lord to everybody, you know, unless you're the president of the church, right? But the ones who are authorized to speak for the whole church, we don't often hear them saying, you know, this is what Jesus told me to tell all of you. Instead, so Elder Bednar, he says there are several ways he hears the Lord's voice, including service, righteous music, scriptures, sincere prayer, and recording spiritual impressions. He said, I am blessed by the power of the Holy Ghost to see with new eyes and hear him with new ears.
And it's interesting, Steve, you mentioned the example from 1 Kings with Elijah and, you know, the still small voice. Nephi uses language, I think, from that account in 1 Kings when he speaks to his brothers. Now, the Lord can speak through angels, and angels can use the voice of thunder. But the more important voice to be able to hear is the still small voice. In fact, Nephi put it this way to his brothers. He said, "You're swift to do iniquity, but slow to remember the Lord your God. Ye have seen an angel, and he spake unto you. Yea, ye have heard his voice from time to time, and he hath spoken unto you in a still small voice. But ye were past feeling, that ye could not feel his words. Wherefore he has spoken unto you like the voice of thunder, which did cause the earth to shake as if it were to divide asunder." They had the angelic manifestation. They'd had even hearing the Lord's own voice speak to them with the voice of thunder. But it, because they never learned to feel his words, they were never converted with the depth that they needed to be to have that lasting conversion that would keep them close to the rod of iron and lead them to eternal life.
Right, right. Well, so the president of the young women, Bonnie Carden, she mentioned that music is very important to her. She says that music invites the spirit and tunes our heart to hear him. Elder Lucy Soares said that I promise you that you will continue to hear his voice as you strive to live his gospel and treasure in your heart the words of the prophets, both ancient and modern. So there's something about abiding by the words of the Spirit that help us to be enabled to hear more of those words. So, you know, that might have been something Nephi's brothers were lacking, that they were, you know, their hearts were hard. You know, Nephi keeps coming back to that idea that maybe they did hear the voice of the Spirit, but they didn't want to accept it. They hardened their hearts. They didn't live the gospel, and they were not able to. You know, I love that whole sequence where Christ appears and they hear his voice, you know, three times. They just don't understand it. You know, so you might hear the voice of the Lord and not comprehend, and not, maybe it doesn't penetrate your heart.
And that is another place where we hear the language of 1 Kings with the, in Hebrew, it's kol damama daka. One way of interpreting that might be a voice or a sound of a thin whisper. It's very, what it's trying to describe, it's you know, the author there is making an attempt to describe something that's very difficult to describe. But when Mormon tries to describe the voice of God at least three times, he's going back to that language of the still small voice, or you know, the idea of a mild voice, a whisper that pierces the very soul. And, you know, that's the voice that the Father spoke to the people at the temple in Bountiful with.
Right. And so Joseph Smith says that he's receiving this revelation through the still small voice, and the words that are coming to him, we read in verse 7, it says, "And it shall come to pass that I, the Lord God, will send one mighty and strong, holding the scepter of power in his hand, clothed with light for a covering, whose mouth shall utter words, eternal words, while his bowels shall be a fountain of truth, to set in order the house of God, and to arrange by lot the inheritances of the saints, whose names are found, and the names of their fathers and of their children, enrolled in the book of the law of God. While that man who was called of God and appointeth, that putteth forth his hands to steady the ark of God, shall fall by the shaft of death, like as a tree that is smitten by the vivid shaft of lightning." All right, so this has caused a lot of trouble. We've got this revelation that there will be one mighty and strong that's going to come. And so, you know, there's an interesting table that you can find in the Wikipedia article that if you Google One Mighty and Strong and look this up, we have got so many names of people who were purportedly the One Mighty and Strong, and they'd say, hey, I am the one that Joseph Smith was talking about. So James Strang was one who claimed to be the One Mighty and Strong. Some of these people are people who maybe their followers claimed to be the One Mighty and Strong, and maybe they claimed it themselves. So Joseph Smith III. Some said that, you know, Adam, you know, our original forefather, that he's the One Mighty and Strong, or Brigham Young, or James Brighouse, William David Creighton.
By the way, this is the phrase, a mighty and strong one. It comes out of Isaiah 28, verse 2. So that's not even language necessarily original to this revelation.
Well, and, you know, and some people would say what this is really referring to is Jesus Christ. You know, this is the Messiah. This is, you know, at the end of, you know, the temporal, existence of the earth, that Jesus Christ will appear. And, you know, when we read the description, you know, holding the scepter of power, clothed with light for a covering, his mouth will utter eternal words, his bowels will be filled with a fountain of truth, set in order the house of God. I mean, those are things we would associate with Jesus Christ, you know. And so, I mean, there's one possibility, you know, of interpreting that, but then others, some of the polygamous clan leaders, LeBarons, Joseph Musser, Irville LeBaron, Ron and Dan Lafferty, Art Bulla, Brian David Mitchell, the one who kidnapped Elizabeth Smart, some of the members of the Remnant movement, you know, they would say that Denver Snuffer is the One Mighty and Strong.
What you could take away from this is if someone's claiming that title or someone's claiming it for them, that's pretty good indication that they are not the One Mighty and Strong.
Right. And, you know, and that's what this statement from the First Presidency kind of gets at in 1907. I mean, this was, you know, this is a problem that goes back a long way. And this is a long article, but let me just read a couple of things from here to give you a flavor for what the First Presidency said about this. He said, so long as the church remains in the earth, and we have the assurance from the Lord that it will now remain in the earth forever, the saints need look for nothing of God's appointing that will be erratic or irregular, or that smacks of starting over afresh, or that would ignore or overthrow the established order of things. There is an order of things. There are people who are given keys as prophets, seers, and revelators, and they enter into that quorum of the 12 apostles, and that we have the senior member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles that is set apart and ordained to be the president of the church once the former president dies. And, you know, this is an established order. This is something that we've come to expect and recognize. And so, you know, if some guy shows up, you know, and starts blogging on the internet, you know, and says, hey, I saw Jesus and this is what he wants the church to know, and the church has gone astray, we can be confident that that guy is not the One Mighty and Strong. And so this article discusses the issue. You know, who is the One Mighty and Strong, and what was this talking about? And for one thing, it talks about this problem of putting your, you know, your hand forth to steady the ark. They mentioned, you know, Bishop Partridge, Edward Partridge, he was being chastised. Then there were other issues that he had where he was called to repentance. But then he did repent. And so one way of interpreting this, it says, Bishop Edward Partridge undoubtedly obtained a mitigation of the threatened judgment against him of falling by the shaft of death like a tree that is smitten by the vivid shaft of lightning. So the occasion for sending another to fill his station, One Mighty and Strong, to set in order the house of God and to arrange by lot the inheritance of the saints, may also be considered as having passed away and the whole incident of the prophecy closed. And so when we talk about who is this one mighty and strong? This is one who is intended to arrange by lot the inheritances of the saints. In other words, you kind of randomly choose, you know, where people are going to live in this, you know, Zion in Missouri. This is a task that falls to the presiding bishop. You know, in this case, it was Edward Partridge who was the bishop at that time. But, you know, the presiding bishop of the church today is somebody who has this, you know, kind of temporal stewardship, where he is managing the money for the church. And so it's a, you know, there's a really particular, you know, specific thing that this person was supposed to have been doing. And then it you know, they're saying, well, Edward Partridge, he repented, and so there was no need for someone to fill his position again. And they said, this is not unusual in the scriptures. They gave the example of Hezekiah. It says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah, commanding him to carry what was really a death sentence to Hezekiah, king of Israel, which sentence, however, was revoked by the Lord when the king earnestly prayed that his life may be spared unto him. And they cite 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. So that's one way that we might look at this, is that this was a prophecy of what would happen if Bishop Partridge didn't straighten up and start, you know, carrying out the administration of this work correctly.
A conditional prophecy.
Right, right. Now, they go on to say, if, however, there are still those who will still insist that the prophecy concerning the coming of one mighty and strong is still to be regarded as relating to the future, let the Latter-day Saints know that he will be a future bishop of the church who will be with the saints in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, when the Lord shall establish them in that land, and he will be so blessed with the spirit and power of his calling that he will be able to set in order the house of God. He will hold the same high and exalted station as that of Edward Partridge. So, you know, it says, certainly this prophecy does not allude in any way to any president of the church, past, present, or to come. It does not relate to matters that especially concern the duties of the president of the church, but to the arranging, quote, by lot, the inheritances of the saints. And so I think that first presidency letter helps us out a lot to kind of sort out what is this talking about. But there is this other phrase that turns up in verse 8, steady the ark of God. Okay, and that's this is a phrase that's spoken of disparagingly, that, you know, somebody who's called of God and appointed and putteth forth his hands to steady the ark shall fall by the shaft of death. Who was it that fell by the shaft of death, that was putting forth his hand to steady the ark in the Old Testament?
That's Uzzah.
Okay, so Uzzah, what was happening, President Bowen, Bishop Bowen, right?
Yeah, in the transportation of the ark, it begins to shake and it appears unsteady, and Uzzah puts forth his hand to study the ark, assuming that, you know, one of the lessons of the ark narrative in the Old Testament is sort of that the Lord and the ark sort of, the ark can kind of take care of itself. The Lord's got his eye on it. It's a representation, a stylized representation of the throne of God. And the ark sort of looks after itself. And he assumes that putting his hand up to steady it is going to steady it, and it does not, you know, then, of course,
well,
the rest is history.
The scriptures, of course, said that you know, if you're not authorized to be the one who's touching the ark, that you're going to be stricken down if you do. You know, and so everybody's on fair notice that, you know, you don't touch the ark. Now, this has become a metaphor for I guess trying to correct the brethren, right? That I am going to let the church know how they should run things, and I'm going to start blogging about it, or maybe I'll start a march on the church headquarters or Temple Square, or maybe I'll write some journal articles, you know, magazine articles, and you know, explain why it is the church is doing things wrong, and then, you know, then the church can improve and change, and they'll thank me someday. You know, maybe they'll excommunicate me, but, you know, by golly, I had to follow my truth, and I had to do what was right, and so there's been this kind of movement in the Bloggernacle to reformulate the metaphor, you know, or at least, eradicate its use. So I've seen at least a couple of blog entries on this where people have said that we're using that phrase, steadying the arc, all wrong, and that, really that whole story is not intended to teach us that we shouldn't, correct church leaders, and that the story really is an illustration of how David was doing things improperly, and poor Uzzah just kind of got caught in the middle of everything. And what the argument is that the proper way to transport the ark was via Levite. Okay, so one of the Levites was supposed to, there were rings on the ends of the ark. You put a staff or a pole through it, and they carry it on their shoulders. And David wasn't doing it right. He instructed them to carry it in a cart, and that the cart, sort of jostled to and fro. That's where Uzzah put forth his hand. And boy, if the Levites just would have been carrying this thing, that never would have happened. Uzzah wouldn't have had to have reached forth and steadied the ark. And so that it's just wrong to say that we shouldn't steady the ark, because that's not what the story is talking about. Now, I suppose it may be fair enough to say that David wasn't transporting the ark in the prescribed way. But that doesn't mean that it was okay for Uzzah to put forth his hand to steady it. It doesn't mean that it's okay for us to put forth our hands to steady the ark, or for Bishop Partridge, and they specifically mention this verse, by the way, and they say that, well, this is referring to somebody who's called of God and appointed and put forth his hand. So clearly that doesn't pertain to lay members of the church. So apparently people who are called and appointed to a certain position can't put forth their hand to steady the ark, but lay members can, I guess. I find it to be a ridiculous argument that is calculated to relieve the guilt of people who want to change church policy. They want the church to change, and so they want people to stop bothering me with all this ark steadying nonsense, because that story doesn't really mean what you think it means. Okay, well, I don't really care if that people haven't maybe explained that David was doing things wrong. The fact is, modern prophets have used this phrase, steadying the ark, to talk about how we should not presume to go out there and tell the president of the church how he should be running things. Now, that's good enough for me. That is those are the statements from our current prophets and apostles, that this is not something that lay members of the church should be doing. So let me read you what President David O. McKay said. He said, "It is a little dangerous for us to go out on our own sphere and try unauthoritatively to direct the efforts of a brother. You remember the case of Uzzah, who stretched forth his hand to steady the ark. He seemed justified when the oxen stumbled in putting forth his hand to steady that symbol of a covenant. We today think his punishment was very severe. Be that as it may, the incident conveys a lesson of life. Let us look around us and see how quickly men who attempt unauthoritatively to steady the ark and die spiritually. Their souls become embittered, their minds distorted, their judgments faulty, and their spirits depressed. Such is the pitiable condition of men who, neglecting their responsibilities, spend their time in finding fault with others." Then President John Taylor said, "We have more or less the principles of insubordination among us, but there is a principle associated with the kingdom of God that recognizes God in all things, and that recognizes the priesthood in all things, and those who do not do it had better repent, or they will come to a stand very quickly. I tell you that in the name of the Lord, I tell you that in the name of the Lord. Do not think you are wise and that you can manage and manipulate the priesthood, for you cannot do it. God must manage, regulate, dictate, and stand at the head, and every man in his place. The ark of God does not need steadying, especially by incompetent men without revelation and without knowledge of the kingdom of God and its laws. It is a great work that we are engaged in, and it is for us to prepare ourselves for the labor before us and to acknowledge God, his authority, his law, and the priesthood in all things.
It's interesting to me that the forms of the word apostasy or apostate occur four times in these three sections. In fact, section 86, a lot of the language then of the interpretation of the parable of the sower pertains specifically to, it's applied in the context of the Latter-day Church and the restoration of the Church. And the wheat and the tares being differentiated in the context of whether one apostatizes or does not, and it's helpful to know the definition of that word in ancient Greek, and we've talked about it on the show before. The Greek word apostasia means not so much falling away, but literally it means a rebellion or mutiny.
Yeah, a rebellion against the authority, against the government.
And that's a theme here in these sections.
Well, and that's what we're talking about. When we talk about steadying the ark, we're talking about stepping in and presuming to say, I know better than the leaders of the church. And so make no mistake about it, this concept of steadying the ark is it's a valid metaphor. And it is something that is it's something that we should protect against in ourselves, and we should be very careful about when we see it in others. Now, you mentioned section 86, the wheat and the tares. It's a little bit of a reformulation of the parable in the New Testament. Then really quickly, our time is up. Let's just mention section 87. If anybody wants evidence of Joseph Smith as a prophet, this is about as good as it gets, where there was a prophecy of the Civil War. And it's really, really specific that rebellion in South Carolina, it will terminate in the death and misery of many souls. The southern states shall be divided against the northern states, and the southern states will call on other nations, even the nation of Great Britain. War shall be poured out upon all nations. This is something that is detailed, and that it happened. It happened in this way described, and it happened many years later. This revelation is in it's on Christmas Day, as it turns out, 1832, and the Civil War was not until 1861.
Yeah, Joseph didn't even live to see the completion or the fruition of this prophecy.
No, and now some critics will say, well, everybody knew this. This is something that anybody could have guessed because, South Carolina at that time was in a state of rebellion. Mm-hmm. Now, it was not in a state of rebellion let me put it this way. A few years later, Joseph Smith said, at the time, I was impressed that the issue that would be I can't remember how he put it, but this would be the impetus toward rebellion would be the slavery issue. At that time, there was a tariff that was levied upon goods, manufactured goods coming from Great Britain, which protected northern manufacturers. Mm-hmm. This was making it difficult for the southern states because their industry, their economy was based upon cotton, which was cultivated by slaves. But they felt like that this was going to make the manufactured goods more expensive for them, and you know, this really upset, especially South Carolina, where they started to discuss secession, nullification, which is this constitutional law concept where if a state feels like a law is unconstitutional, that they can nullify it, you know, a little bit like maybe what the Supreme Court does now in striking down laws. And so, you know, that was what was going on at the time. And the fact is, other people didn't predict this. Now, some people will say, yeah, but it didn't actually get into the Doctrine and Covenants until after the Civil War. So in 1876, Section 87 first appeared in the Doctrine and Covenants. I think the problem with that argument is that it was published in the Pearl of Great Price.
In 1851, that's right.
In 1851, before 10 years before the Civil War.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and the other thing is this revelation was being carried by missionaries very early, almost immediately. You know, these we've talked before on this program about how missionaries would carry, you know, copies of the revelations along with them and tell people about you know, we have a prophet, and these are the kinds of things that he's saying. So they were impressed that this was a bona fide prophecy of the future. They weren't ashamed of printing it in Great Britain in the Pearl of Great Price in 1851. And then when it was actually when we did have a civil war. You know, it did come to pass. There was an article that appeared in one of the newspapers that was pointing this out, and you know, it posed the question, you know, is there a prophet among us? This was not one of the newspapers from Latter-day Saints. This was a secular newspaper that recognized that this was a prophecy that was made years earlier and was very accurate. So again, it is more evidence of the prophetic call of Joseph Smith,
and I think that gives it a little more emphasis to the power of the prophecy, the fact that Joseph Smith himself, you know, might not have fully known what to do with it at the time, you know, and the fact that it didn't get published in the first edition of the DNC kind of testifies of that. But it came to pass so spectacularly and so, you know, accurately, you know, it really speaks to the prophetic abilities of Joseph Smith, even if he didn't recognize that fact himself.
Join us next time. This is the Interpreter Radio Show on K-Talk Radio.